Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As the Apostle Paul is addressing people within the fellowship and addressing Timothy and telling him how to handle different people. Last week was the widows, the young and the old, and the men, the young and the old. And this week he continues this advice to Timothy on ministering to different believers within the church. And he's using, it's interesting because Paul uses military terms often. Sometimes he uses competitive terms like the Olympiad, you know, but now he's using militaries. Fight the good fight of faith. I give thee charge. All in this chapter here. Charge them that are rich. Keep guard that which is committed to thy trust. And he's kind of talking like a general, bringing the commands and bringing orders from the Lord, his commander-in-chief, Timothy, this young man who's in the ministry. Verse 1, chapter 6, 1 Timothy. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he's talking to slaves. He's talking to the masters of those slaves, all of which are believers. And he's looking at this, the question from a slave's viewpoint. In the book of Philemon, it was from the point of the viewpoint of the master. In the books of Ephesians and Colossians, it's from both viewpoints. And now he's talking to the people here. He doesn't say that slavery is to be done away with, which is interesting. He doesn't tell slaves to rebel. He doesn't tell them to run away from their masters. And he doesn't tell the masters to let all their slaves go free, which is all very interesting. He just accepts slavery as a fact of life in that given time of history. Not because it's a good fact. Certainly nobody should have dominion over another. It's never okay for some person to own another person. Absolute power over anyone, by anyone, is always dangerous to our nature, our fallen nature, both to the one with the power and the one who's being dominated. And the principle is the same whether you have a ruler of a country, a governor, a mayor, head of a household, whatever it may be. In both cases, all those cases, the one with the power can become a tyrant, can go past self-control, and can actually become a victim of flattery. We're looking to dominate in that flattery that comes from being in charge and over others. But the historians have estimated at this point in time, half the Roman Empire was slaves, one out of every two people. But they weren't crude, uneducated slaves. They were people. Many of them were very cultured. Many of them were very educated. in one sense, though, not really considered to have rights of their own, but they were really property. They were slaves in households. They were slaves in the arena as gladiators. They were actors. Many of them were actors on the stage. But the roles were all, in a sense, very demeaning, as Roman slave owners watched over these gladiators, these actors, and it produced in them a sense of dominance and even cruelty that came from much of it. And now Paul comes along and says to love them, teach them about the Lord, encourage them, because loving attitudes of the heart and the masters of the slaves, that is the way you destroy slavery. It's the word of God getting into the hearts of people. God's message of salvation and freedom in Christ appealed to the slaves. Certainly, they could be free in Christ if they weren't free as slaves, and many of them became believers. The Greek word slave is translated doulos, which means a slave. It's someone who gives themselves up to another's will, disregarding their own interests, but only serving another's will. When you give yourself up to the will of Jesus Christ, you become his doulos. You become his slave, in essence, giving yourself up to a will above your own. Interesting concept. And often the slaves would meet together in small fellowships of slaves and free men and masters, all getting together, all believers, often the slave, one of the slaves who had the gift of teaching, the word of knowledge in God's word, would be the teacher teaching the master. In other words, the master would sit at the feet of the slave and learn from the word of God. And that's really how the body of Christ should be, not a respecter of persons. God doesn't respect me above you. I'm just the teacher. That's all. I have a different role than others do in the fellowship, but we all have a role. There was a problem. Freedom in Christ didn't mean freedom from their master. And slaves would often, some of them would use this freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey their masters. And they would actually profess this as a doctrine, disobedience. And spiritual leadership must constantly oversee what's being taught, because it's really easy to teach false doctrines. Spiritual freedom in Christ didn't really change their position in society in those days, though they were accepted equally within the fellowship of the church. Once they left the church, they were still slaves and masters. But Paul tells these slaves to be good workers to the glory of God, to bring glory to God. If your master is a believer, work hard for them. And Paul's not, as I said, is he giving his approval to slavery? No, he's not doing that. But in early Christianity, slavery was common. Estimated, like I said, 50%, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Paul's not trying to start a political revolution to eliminate slavery, but Christianity is a revolution. It's a revolution of the heart, because God comes in our hearts and he changes us from the outside, so we're no longer what we were. So Paul attacks slavery's foundation: racism, greed, class hatred, bigotry, dominance, all still alive today. And he tells both masters and slaves to demonstrate Christian love in society. I love what C.S. Lewis is, he wrote the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and other books that some were turned into movies, but C.S. Lewis said this: mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no man fit to be master. How about that? None of us have the heart, the proper heart, to be a master. We need to serve our master, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, making money, from such withdraw thyself. Well, he's saying, you know, within the body of Christ, the church, this is not a place to promote self. It's a place to promote the word of God. And oftentimes, one of the characteristics of a false teacher is they promote themselves as if they're someone special. The prophet Isaiah had a test for teachers. It's Isaiah 8:20. It's in the notes. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Okay? The light that's in us is Christ. It's important that a church, the pastor, the people, stick to sound doctrine found within the word of God. But another measure is the teacher's attitude. Instead of being humble, may become proud, teaching their own ideas that are not found in the word of God. Verse 4 says that he has nothing to be proud of because he doesn't know anything. We don't know anything unless God allows us to know that. We might say, well, I went to school for it. Well, and he gave you the brain cells to learn those things. When believers truly understand the word of God, we'll have a burning heart for the word of God and not a big head about ourselves. A conceited attitude causes arguing about little things like words, is what he's addressing here, not feeding on the wholesome words of Christ, doting in 1 Timothy 6:4, it means to be filled with a morbid desire or sick. And he says, you know, non-scriptural teachings, it just brings envying, quarreling, malicious talk, suspicions, constant friction, arguing. And the problem with this is the result is then people are robbed of the truth. While they're thinking they're discovering the truth, but all they do is show their ignorance, sliding backwards in their knowledge of God instead of growing in grace. I like what Will Rogers said. He says, everybody's ignorant, only in different subjects. Isn't that handy? You know, if we were all ignorant of only one subject, that would be really handy. But we're ignorant of different subjects. So, verse 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. In other words, we're in a really warm, comfortable place, and all of a sudden we're in a brightly lit room and somebody's spanking us to get us to wail, right? That's where we're born, all of us. And when we go out of this world, we don't take a U-Haul behind us to take our stuff with us, although the Egyptians thought they did years ago, didn't they? So we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment or clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, in a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the love of money. I may have shared this before, but I knew a man who was a vice president of a large company, and he tithed 90% of his income because he could comfortably live on 10%. But he's talking about another characteristic of a false teacher. The motivation is money, thinking godliness brings financial gain. I'm really serving God. And there's a thing called the prosperity doctrine out there saying, you know, if you're really faithful to God, then you should be rich, wealthy, and healthy and wealthy and wise. And if you're not, you just don't have enough faith. Well, that's false doctrine. It's true that godliness is great gain, but it's godliness with contentment. Contentment's important because we're just passing through. We know if you've passed the 50 mark especially, you know that life is really accelerating now. It's going faster. We're getting closer to the end faster. We're preparing for eternity now. We're looking somewhat forward to eternity. But in the process, he's saying oftentimes we desire a lot more than we need. It's important to separate our needs from our wants. Money itself isn't evil. Paul said, I know how to be rich, I know how to be poor. But greed, that's that desire to be rich, a life that lived for money. And somebody asked a multimillionaire, I think it was a Rockefeller many years ago, how many more millions do you need? Well, at least one more, you know, a little and then a little more. It's a snare. What's it? He's saying this is a snare. And the snare is that people think money's the answer. Wealthy people have their own problems. Couldn't I have some of those kind of problems too, you might think? Well, it brings many sorrows when it's given the wrong place in our lives. The worship of money. Contentment comes, he says, from godliness in the heart. Not in the wallet, not in the bank account, not in the portfolio. It's in the heart. And if the life of a loved one was threatened, you know how we would sacrifice probably and just quickly give away or sell everything we have just to preserve that life. And think about how the eternal life of mankind is threatened by sin. Jesus paid that price, not with an electronic transfer, not with a deposit in the bank, not with a check. He paid it with his blood. He gave it all on the cross. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, he's talking to a specific audience here. He says, if you're going to be godly, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. There's another, that's one of those instructions from an army viewpoint. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you were also called. Called to eternal life. What about Ponce de Leon? He came to the new world looking for the fountain of youth. He didn't find it, unless he found Christ. and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things and gives life, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling, listen to this, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And he gives an amen before he's really done with this chapter here. He says, run away from those things that the love of money brings. Run away from those wrong things. Run after the right things and serve the real King of Kings. We're on a spiritual battlefield on this beautiful earth, and it's sunny out now. I can tell you, you don't need to turn around today. I can see out the window. It's sunny. It's going to be warm today. It's going to be a wonderful day to go for a walk or work in the garden. But we are on this beautiful earth in a spiritual battle. It's a battlefield fighting a spiritual war. And we're all soldiers, but our commander doesn't ask more than what he was willing to give, all of himself. In Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul addressed that. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 12:2, after the hall of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I think I've shared this before. We are the joy that was set before him, believers. Looking unto Jesus, again, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the creator of the universe nailed to a piece of wood, that's shameful, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He bore that shame, our shame, for doing that. But it's interesting, Paul told Timothy what to do to stay a man of God. He says, flee, follow, and fight. Flee. And we must ask ourselves, what do I run from? What do I run to? What do I run towards? Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 6:11, should such a man as I flee? Fleeing, running away can be a mark of cowardice, but it can also be a mark of wisdom or a means of victory over the flesh. Joseph fled. Remember the story of Joseph? You can read the story of Joseph in Genesis 38 through 50. Joseph was tempted by the master's wife, and he ran to avoid that temptation. David, we know that King David was pursued by Saul, King Saul. Well, and not when he was king, but David was not king. He was pursued by King Saul, who tried and wanted to kill him. So both Joseph and David ran. They fled because they were in danger. It's just wisdom. Down in Austin, I think somebody discovered there was a tiger out in someone's front yard. Did you see that on the news? I wouldn't cut through that yard. If I were walking down the street and saw that tiger, I would flee. That's wisdom. But when Paul uses this word flee here, he may not be referring to literal running, but he's telling Timothy, just separate yourself from the sins that are around you, especially people teaching false doctrine. In verse 5, he'd said, from such withdraw thyself. Not all unity is good. Not all division is bad. There are times when God's people need to take a stand against false doctrine and those that teach it. Name names. Separate yourself from them. But be careful. If you choose to separate, make sure it's because of sound doctrine, not just personal prejudice, because you don't like someone. And after fleeing, separating is the next part. He says separating. It's important to follow. Who do you follow? What do you follow? Who do we listen to? Who do we turn our ears off from? Separation from ungodly teachers is good, but to grow, we must stay in good, sound doctrine of the Word of God. And he says, follow after. He gives us a list of what to follow after. Righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Jesus, follow after him. Having personal integrity, godly character and conduct, full of faith, other-centered, not money-centered, giving without thought of return. If you're a parent, of adult children, you know, that probably at some point they've come to you and asked to borrow. And, you know, you kind of give it without knowing it may not come back to you, possibly. But the idea is we are to live sacrificially. In some ways, our ability is our, well, first our availability and then our dependability. And remember also that it's sad that that word meekness rhymes with weakness, because they're not the same. We know what weakness is, but meekness is great power under control. I think of you ever see those horses that stand about this high off the ground, their haunches, they're huge, with ready to pull a wagon. When they're just standing there, that's meekness under the control of the guy with to crack the whip or with the reins. Once they start pulling, it's power, but it's under control. And fight here in verse 12, it means to keep on fighting. It's interesting because it's the root of the English word agonize. It describes a person who's straining, who's agonizing, giving their best to win a prize of the battle. And the idea is somebody who's running a race and they're at the finish line, the tape is right there, they're straining to get to it. Now, the next book that we will study starting next week is 2 Timothy. That's the last book that Paul wrote before he died. And at the getting near the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4:7, says, I fought a good fight. And the fight he's talking about is that fight between believers and unbelievers. We refer to as the world, all the rest of the world, fighting to defend the faith, the truth of the Word of God. We see more and more churches giving in to the pressure from the LGBT crowd. There was Bethany Fellowship somewhere that said they would begin allowing adoptions by same-gender parents. They caved. If we don't oppose the enemy and the lies that the enemy puts out, who will? If Christians won't stand for God and his truth, who will? And he tells what encourages us, eternal life. We've been called to eternity. We've been called by God into eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can use that for encouragement for one another and for the people out there in the world who have no hope. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul's already spoken about the love of money and the danger of it. Now he gives some wisdom to pass on to those rich people. The riches are a gift from God, but they're to be used for good to God's glory. Is it wrong to be rich? No. But he's saying those who are rich, those who are wealthy should be using that money for the glory of God. The Word of God actually says, pass along our riches. Today this means all of us. Though you may not think so, you may say, well, I'm not rich. You should see my bank account statement. Well, by our standards, this may be true. But our standard of living today would make us rich in the eyes of Timothy's congregation, his fellowship. The problem is that many people who are rich in money are also poor in good works, in knowledge of the Word of God. Selfish, not willing to share, proud, thinking it's all their own, that they've, you know, you've heard that term self-made man, self-made woman. Well, if we didn't have the gifts in us to breathe and to our heart to beat and our brain to figure things out that God gave us, we wouldn't be able to do those things. And if we think wealth makes us strong, we really don't understand ourselves or our wealth. We're not owners. We're stewards. God gives us everything, whether it be children or house or money or whatever it is, to steward over, to watch over it. And if we have wealth, it's by God's goodness. We may say, well, I did it myself. Well, it's not our doing. Even though we say I did it myself, God still gave me the breath. He gave me the brain. He keeps my heart beating that I might do those things. In Deuteronomy 8:18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth. Oh, I thought it was me. It doesn't say, for it is me that gives them. So one man said, I'm working as hard as I can to get my life and my cash to run out at the same time. Everything will be perfect if I die right after lunch on Tuesday. So, you know, that's one way to plan it, I guess. But material wealth should humble a person, cause a person to glorify God, not glorify themselves. And as an unbeliever, it's possible to be rich in the world and poor in the next world, using all that glory on self and not trusting in Jesus. Also, as a believer, it's possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, I've learned to be rich and I've learned to be poor. We use all to the glory of God. As a believer, it's possible to be rich in this world and rich in the next through faith in Christ, using all the glory to God. When we place our security in the things of this world, it's evidence of insecurity toward the things of God. The trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let me repeat that. When we place our security in the things of this world, it's evidence of insecurity toward the things of God. And our trust must be in God because riches, he says, riches are uncertain. Values change. Interest rates change. Gold and silver prices change. The stock market changes. Everything around us changes. Thieves can steal wealth. Instruments can lose value. Time can ruin cars and houses and boats. In 1983, a few years back, I bought my first and only brand new car, a 1983 Plymouth Horizon. I loved it. It was so comfortable and my only first car. And I was so pleased with it. It was polished and spit polished and all that. And I would wash it. And one day my daughter at the time, she was 10. She wanted to bless daddy. So she got the hose out while I was doing something else. And she washed my whole car with a Scotch-Brite. You know what a Scotch-Brite is? And as I watched it, daddy, come see, I washed your car. I walked out and I could see all these swirl marks all over that brand new paint job. And she was so excited. She was jumping up and down. You know what he said? Thank you, honey. You did a great job. Later I talked to her about don't use Scotch-Brite on cars. She still laughs and laughs about it. That was almost 40 years ago. But things age, things pass away. God gives us wealth. We need to trust God, the giver, not the gifts, in the same way that we worship God, the creator, not his creation. Ancient civilizations worshiped the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, earth, wind, and fire. You know, it's okay to enjoy what God gives us, not living for pleasure, but taking pleasure in what God gives us. That's hedonism, is to live for pleasure, putting our money to work for the Lord. Not only given it to church, but other places. When we do, God gets glorified. We get blessed. We learn submission. We learn servanthood. And Paul's letter is written to Timothy as a leader. But it's not for Timothy alone. It's really to be read to the whole church, the body of Christ, because we're all responsible to hear the word of God, to take it in, and to obey it, to respond to it. Now the last two verses here. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which while some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So God committed this truth to Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul committed it to Timothy. Now he makes an important point here. Keep your guard up. Don't be charmed. Don't be enticed with what comes from mankind. There's always new programs on how to improve yourself, but be sure and notice the difference between what comes from God and what comes from mankind. The gospel of Jesus is a trust committed to all believers. Are we honoring that trust? The gospel can be corrupted by man's philosophies. We must avoid corrupting the word of God with man's ideas. How do we do this? We make ourselves students of the word of God. I mean, we have so many avenues now that we can read it. Well, we can have it played for us out loud. We can listen to it. I like to listen while I'm mowing the lawn or working in the garden. But isn't it interesting in verse 20, he says, science falsely so-called. I mean, think about it. Is it evolution? In the beginning there was nothing and then it blew up? Or is it in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Romans 1:20. I love these verses. The first chapter of Romans is one of my favorite chapters. But it's in your notes. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, we can look at the creation and it's evidence there's a God. You know, they found a slug. I can't remember where it is. It's in some sea somewhere. But if you cut the head off, it reproduces its whole body. It regenerates its whole body. They just discovered this. Oh, what a great sign of evolution, they'll say. So, in other words, we look out now. I see creation. I see intricacy. I see interdependence everywhere, all brought on by a true and living and brilliant God. Verse 21, because in Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Don't be rich in this world and poor in the next. Don't place your faith in things that don't last. Somebody said, many people have finally realized that money can't buy happiness. Now they're trying credit cards. That doesn't work either. I like what the word says in Matthew 6. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to close with an inscription on a tombstone. It's pretty cute. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Somebody was walking by and they read these words and they wrote afterwards, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. To know the way, we come to Jesus. Why? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul's faithfulness, Lord, in his letter to Timothy. Lord, we just love you, Lord, for who you are and for the wonderful word you've given, Lord. You've given us something we can do, which is believe, Lord, if we can only overcome our own hearts and trust in you, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for that word, and we rest in it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.